Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is going to be from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. In honor of God's word, could I please ask y'all to stand? Beginning with verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let's pray. Lord God, more than anything else, Lord, we ask you, Father, you'd bless us with our presence right in our midst this morning, Father. I pray, Father, that we would all feel you standing right next to us and close by. Lord, my prayer is that you'd fill our pastor with your words for us this morning. Lord, I pray that we would take those words to heart, Father, and this week we'd be able to share love, Father, your love, with everyone that we meet. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Please be seated. Looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the last time we gathered, last Sunday, we looked at the fact that the Scriptures call us as followers of Jesus Christ to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. All right, so you and I, as believers, are commanded in Scripture to respect those who hold a seat of authority in our nation. They deserve to be respected for the offices that they hold, and that we be good citizens obeying the laws of the land that are set forth, so long as those laws don't contradict the Word of God. We noted that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, our belonging to Him, the reality that He has saved us by His grace, and our desire to honor Him that motivates us to be good citizens. We noted that the world is going to hate us and slander us for the name of Christ. Our responsibility is to make sure that which they say about us is indeed slander and not justified misbehavior. All right, so that's our responsibility. Well, this morning we're continuing, as Brother Mike just read, with verses 16 and 17, which really are part of the same paragraph, and I had initially last week planned to include those two verses in last week's message, but due to time, I decided to push them to this week. And so in one sense, the theme is still submission to governing authority. So even though I've titled this message differently, it could well be considered part two of last Sunday's sermon, and you can thank me later for go ahead and cutting that in half. All right, I'll appreciate hearing that from you. All right, when we think about what Peter is saying here, and then when you look at what's going on in our nation right now, I have to be honest with you. This past week is very sobering to me. I got up on Tuesday morning. That was August 29th. August 29th is always a sobering day for my family anyway, because it's the anniversary of Hurricane Katrina. And so that day always reminds us in a very real way how the scars are still there even after 12 years. And so that's how that day always kind of happens anyway. So I got up that morning, had a funeral later in the morning. So I was just kind of having some quiet time, and I turned on the news. Which I don't know if that's a good decision or not. I was drinking coffee, and so I turned on the news, and suddenly there were these scenes of what's happening over in Houston. And you're talking about somebody who's already sitting there pondering Hurricane Katrina. Anyway, it was like immediate flashbacks and just all kind of craziness going on in my mind as I was trying to process what I was seeing on TV. And I would say to you, unless you have experienced the impact of a storm that size, it's difficult really to get your mind around the images that you see on the news. It's also, let me say, it's easy to sit in our homes far removed from things like that and then cast judgment on what we believe should be done or what should have been done. In fact, earlier this week, I saw a photo on social media, because I think that's how most people get their news today anyway, social media. They don't really care if it's true or not. They just believe it. But earlier this week, I saw a photo of some elderly people in a flooded nursing home. And the comments under that were about what you would expect, okay? People were saying things like, this is unacceptable, right? Everyone in that nursing home should be fired, right? That's the kind of stuff that you were seeing. And yet, having experienced a Katrina, I can tell you that those things happen so quickly and are so overwhelming that we, over here in high and dry Georgia, those things that we believe could have been simple preventative solution, those folks probably did not have time to implement those things and certainly had no way of knowing that they were about to be impacted by 50 inches of rain. I can't even get my mind around 50 inches of rain. I don't even think we've had 50 inches of rain for the whole state of Georgia this year. It's just unheard of. And so things are not as simple as they tend to appear. And it's very easy to sit back with limited information and judge those who are making decisions under great distress. And of course, to make it even worse, those things quickly turn political. If the president is a Republican, then according to Democrats, he's not doing things correctly or fast enough. And the same is played out when, from the Republican side, if the president is a Democrat. It's almost like they're always trying to get one up on one another. And what we find is it's much easier to point fingers than offer solutions, especially when one is trying to score political points. Well, as Christians, Peter reminds us that our responsibility is to pray for our leaders as they make decisions during times like this, and to pray for those directly affected by such a great storm as this, and to care for them. Peter has been calling us through this letter to, in spite of what's going on in the world around us, to be good citizens, to be good neighbors, to model a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that's what we want to do, certainly for those who are suffering right now over in Texas. That's one reason that in a little while during our time of worship through giving, in addition to your regular offerings, we'll give you an opportunity to give an offering to help those who have been affected over in Texas. We encourage you to mark those gifts as disaster relief. And so here's the thing I want to say about that. There are lots of ways you can give, and I don't discourage you from doing whatever you feel led by the Lord to do. But what I can tell you is this. While I don't know what happens to every dollar you give to the American Red Cross, you go search that out yourself. I can tell you that every penny you give through Southern Baptist Disaster Relief will go to those who are hurting over in Texas. Every penny of that will make it there. So that's an opportunity for you just later on in the service. It's during times of crisis that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to shine brightly as it cares for those who are hurting and in need, which is also one of the reasons why I was so saddened while I was watching the news on Tuesday morning to see so much attention being directed towards what Joel Osteen was and was not doing. I guarantee you that if they had directed their cameras appropriately, they would have seen lots of local pastors who aren't big names, who nobody knows, out there struggling alongside their people, trying to help as many people as they could. And if they had looked in places that they want to do, they certainly would have seen your Southern Baptist Disaster Relief crews out there who are usually among the first boots on the ground after an event like that happens. Perhaps maybe they just didn't want to see it. But that's what was happening, and that's what continues to happen, and that's what will continue to happen in Texas after those cameras have diverted their attention once again to the next statue that's being torn down or who is or is not standing during the national anthem at a football game. Remember, Peter said in verse 12 of this letter, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then in verse 15, he made a similar statement saying, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You see, in jumping in and helping those in need and just being good citizens, being good neighbors, we by our lives and by our message proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And Peter wants us to see here as we continue in verses 16 and 17 that being good citizens here is fueled by the grand reality that we're free in Jesus Christ. And so that's the theme that I want to look at this morning is freedom in Christ. And so let's look together at just three things I want to point out to you. Number one, I want you to see this grand reality that in Christ we are free. In Christ we are free. And by we, I mean those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so note that Peter said in verse 16, live as people who are free. There's no greater liberating truth in all the world than the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Peter originally wrote this, it was directed toward an audience that was experiencing persecution due to the heavy hand of the government. So that in a very real sense, these people were at the mercy of the government. And yet Peter reminds them and us that in Christ, we are the ones that are actually free. In that context, those without Christ, including the emperor, who at that time was Nero, were in fact slaves and did not even realize it. So true freedom is only experienced in Jesus Christ. The Bible pictures the world not only as willful sinners, but also as slaves to sin. Every single one of us, regardless of our skin tone or our nationality, all came from a common ancestor, Adam. And if you remember what the Bible says back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam plunged the world into sin, and now everyone born of Adam, that is all of us, are born sinners. We come into this world as sinners. We are born with hearts that are sinful. So that contrary to popular opinion, we are not born inherently good. We are not mere victims of society. We are born into this world as sinners, enslaved to sin. I think every one of my children are beautiful, right? They're beautiful sinners. That's what they are. Okay? They will give you the cutest smile, the cutest grin, and will lie to you. Okay? They will. They are rotten to the core because they are sinners. You say, well, how dare you talk about your kids that way? Let me tell you, your kids are rotten to the core too. So I'm talking about your kids too. All right? Are you hearing me? Why do your kids misbehave? The same reason why you misbehave, because you have a sin problem. We are born with this sin problem. We come into this world with a sin problem, and in our lives we simply live out sin in its various forms. A couple of weeks ago, former President Barack Obama took Twitter by storm in a tweet he sent out regarding Charlottesville. And you're probably thinking, I wonder, with all the tweets that Donald Trump sits out, what got your attention about Barack Obama sending a tweet? Well, that's a good question. But the tweet that the former president sent out quickly became the most liked and retweeted tweet in Twitter history. Boy, our language has gotten interesting, hasn't it? And yet the tweet reveals a fundamental flaw in the worldview of many Americans. Here's what Obama tweeted over a few tweets, according to, and he was quoting Nelson Mandela. So here it is. Quote, "No one is born hating another person because of the color of his skin or his background or his religion. Now listen, people must learn to hate. And if they can learn to hate, they can be taught to love, for love comes more naturally." Listen to this. "Love comes more naturally to the human heart than its opposite," end quote. Now, I want you to listen to that very quickly. No one is born hating. Hate is learned. Here's the problem with that. First, while it is true that we learn ways to direct our hate, hate comes from hearts that are born sinful. That's reality. That's where hate comes from. I mean, if it didn't, then where did Cain learn to hate? Right? His hate came from a sinful heart that was passed down from him through his father, Adam. Now, to be fair, I could teach my children from birth that they should hate people with red hair. My mama has red hair. All right. I'm just saying. All right. But I could instill in them this idea that people with red hair were somehow less human, that they don't deserve to be treated as people. And I can just pound this into their brain from the time that they are born so that they grow up hating people with red hair. But here's what actually happened. What I would have done is merely given them a path for which they could express the sin that already resides in their fallen hearts. So contrary to what it seems the former president believes, mankind is not merely victims of a sick society. Mankind brought forth the sick society, has created the sick society by our sin. And the solution to this is not education. All right, are you hearing me? The answer to the problem in the heart is not education. In other words, love is not something that can merely be taught. I mean, let's just be honest, people. Do you want the world teaching your children what love is? That should be no. Okay? Do you want the world teaching your children what hate is? Because here, according to the world, love is whatever you feel regardless of what God's word says, and hate is those who disagree with that. That's love and hate according to the world. And so the Bible teaches us that we are born in this world not inherently good, but inherently sinful. The fallen human heart is enslaved to sin and must be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the only thing that can cure it is the good news that Jesus saves. And that is the reality of believers. It's not that we're better than our fellow man. It's that we're better off. Why? Because we have come to understand that we are sinners who deserve the judgment of God. We have come to understand that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That every single one of us have violated God's law. That we stand under His wrath, and it does not matter where we stand in the world socially, whether it be as a common citizen or those who reside in the highest of offices, all stand before God as sinners. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that God sent His Son into the world to save sinners. Amen, right? He came and lived the life that we have failed to live, that we continually fail to live, that is a life free from sin. And as our representative, as what the Bible refers to as the second Adam, He lived His life in perfect obedience to the law of God. And then as our representative in our place, He went to the cross and took our punishment for us that we rightly deserve because we are sinners. He took that upon Himself. Now let that sink deep into your heart. You deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus stood in your place and took it for you. And He offers to forgive you and wipe away your sin and declare you not guilty if you turn away from your sin and put your trust in Him alone who can save you. That means to put your trust in the only one who came into this world and died for you, the only one who truly can save you. As believers, this is the story of every one of us. If your testimony doesn't include that, then you don't have a testimony, right? That's the common thread through all of our stories. We might have come to hear this gospel in various ways, but we all heard this same gospel, right? And that's what changed our lives. If you put your trust in Christ alone, You have been forgiven of your sins, delivered from your sin and guilt, and God has accepted the payment of Christ at the cross as payment in full for your sins. He no longer then sees you as a guilty sinner. What God then sees you as is perfect in Jesus Christ. Amen? Before that, you're not seen by God as a child of His, but in Christ, He welcomes you into His family, breaking the bondage chains of sin that have you in bondage. And now you are free in Jesus Christ, freed from the enslavement of sin and freed to walk in obedience to God. God breaks the chains. We sing that often here, don't we? In Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, Paul put it this way. Paul said, this is believers, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. Now listen, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. We are free from sin's bondage. We are free from condemnation before God. We are free from death's grip. And now our only master is God. We have been freed to walk in obedience to our new master. An old church hymn, old in the sense that it's the early 1900s, titled Living for Jesus, says this in the chorus. I'm not going to sing because it would sound terrible. And let me just go on and say, I know you're thinking, God said, make a joyful noise. He did. He just didn't say anything about a horrendous racket. All right. This is what the chorus says. Oh, Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. For Thou in Thy atonement didst give Thyself for me. Now hear it, listen. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. In Christ, my friend, you are free. Number two. Our freedom in Christ does not mean freedom to sin. Don't miss that. Look at again at verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. As we think through that, I believe Peter had a couple of things in mind in saying this. First, back to the truth that in Christ we have been liberated from sin, that our chains have been broken, and that we are now free in Christ. This freedom that we have in Christ, this grace, this free grace by which we have been saved and are constantly receiving, is not a license to sin. Being in Christ, covered by His blood, eternally secure, does not mean that one is free to live however he wants to live. The other night, my family and I were at Dairy Queen having dinner. And one of the owners was there. He and I have become friends over the years. He is Muslim. And our friendship mostly started around the game of football. He is a Falcons fan. And I only hate two things in life, cucumbers and the Atlanta Falcons, right? I am a Saints fan. And if you're a Christian, you ought to root for the Saints, right? Just throwing that out there. So we're always ripping one another back and forth in fun. It's just fun, right? And so as soon as he saw me the other night, he very sarcastically asked me how I thought my saints would fare this season. And he said it with an obvious sense of comical pessimism, right? Well, I couldn't have that. So I said, well, I really don't know how they'll do, but I'll tell you what they won't do. They will not blow a 25-point lead in the Super Bowl. Amen. He laughed. I laughed. And then I remembered he was cooking my dinner. And as we were wrapping up, he came over to chat with us and have a little conversation. And we talked a lot. Kathy ragged him a little bit about Popeyes being out of coleslaw last week. They own that too. And at some point in the conversation, he jokingly said this. He said, you all can do whatever you want the rest of the week as long as you go to church on Sunday. So here's this Muslim man who I love as a friend, and he thinks that Christians believe they can live however they want to as long as they check in to church now and then. But you know what bothers me far worse than what that guy thinks of us? Is that many professing Christians seem to believe the exact same thing. Many seem to think that being saved simply means escaping hell. That asking Jesus into your heart means you get a free pass to heaven. And until heaven, you can just do whatever you want to do. Or the attitude is taken that because God is so forgiving, it doesn't really matter what I continue to do or how I continue to live because God will forgive me for it anyway, right? I saw this attitude recently in an article about abortion. A lady professing to be a Christian was going into a abortion clinic to have an abortion, and she was talked to by a believer, and this girl likewise professed to be a believer. And at the end of the conversation, this is what she said. She said, well, I agree with you. I believe that having an abortion is killing my baby, but I also believe that God will forgive me for it just as soon as it's over. So there's this attitude, this presuming on the forgiveness of God, that I can just do whatever I want to, commit whatever sin I want to commit, live however way I want to live, and it's all good because God's going to forgive me anyway. And what does the Bible say? The Bible, however, notes that to continue to live in unrepentant sin is by definition to be enslaved to sin. When in fact, if you're a Christian, you are free in Christ. In other words, when you are giving yourself over to unrepentant sin, you are not demonstrating that you are a child of God. You are demonstrating that you are still enslaved to sin. A few moments ago, I referenced Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Listen to how he continued in verse 12 through 18. Paul said, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I cannot tell you how many times I've been sharing the gospel with people, especially people who grew up in church, and even the mention of sin brings forth a rebuke that goes something like this. Well, God is love, or God is a forgiving God. And certainly both of those things are true. But they do not mean what is being assumed. Certainly, God is love. He loves you so much, He wants to save you from sin and death. He loves you so much that He does not desire for you to perish. He loves you so much that He wants to see you freed from the bondage of sin. He loves you so much that He sent Jesus Christ into the world to take your punishment for you on the cross. Certainly, He is love. That's how we know God's love. He sent Christ into the world to save sinners. And He's also very much forgiving. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. God is not only love and forgiving, however, God is also good and just. He punishes evildoers. He does not take sin lightly. If you think God takes sin lightly, my goodness, look at the cross. God does not take sin lightly. He does not, and He does not merely save us from hell. He saves us to Himself. He saves us from enslavement to sin. He saves us to obedience to Him as our new master. And you cannot be both a slave of God and a slave of sin. Know what Peter says here in verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Now look at it. But living as what? Servants of God. The word translated servant there is better translated as slave. We tend to push away from language like that, but that's the language of the Bible. All right, you are a slave to God. You say, and note the wordplay there. It's interesting wordplay because it goes like this: live as people who are free, living as slaves of God. Right? You see that play on word? Live as people who are free, living as slaves of God. So according to Scripture, one is either a slave to sin or he's a slave to God. Being a slave to sin means being a slave to unrighteousness. Being a slave to God means being a slave to being a slave to sin means being a slave to unrighteousness. Being a slave to God means being a slave to righteousness. In other words, God frees us to obedience. He frees us to get away from sin. He frees us to do what is right. We are freed to walk in obedience to our one and only Master, God. Does that mean that when we never sin? No, that's not what that means at all. We sin all the time, don't we? But when we sin, we are not living out the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. Another reason Peter says this is to note that our freedom in Christ does not give us liberty to not respect those in authority over us. Remember, I told you this is connected to the passage we looked at last week, and that would be a word for us. In the event that we come to think that because Jesus is my Lord, I don't have to obey the laws of the land. I can disregard them. And since the Bible doesn't say anything about speed limits, then I don't have to obey those things. I can drive however I want to. Well, you go try that today, my friend. Peter's point is that we are liberated, given a new heart, and that being confident in the Lord, we are now free to live our lives serving others. So I'm going to bring back to that idea in a moment. Let's just go on and get to number three. Peter informs us here that our freedom in Christ impacts all other relationships. Notice what he said in verse 17. Aren't you glad I cut this sermon in half? Peter said in verse 17, honor everyone. Now this is in the context of freedom. Now, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. In other words, the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ affects all other earthly relationships. And here, Peter gives four commands in that regard. So let's look very briefly at all four of them. So here you go. It's already 11 o'clock, and here goes the four-point sermon. Number one, Peter says, honor everyone. In other words, every person in the world deserves to be treated with dignity and respect. And our freedom in Christ does not free us to assume that we are better than other people. It does not free us to treat people with indifference. In fact, ours is the only worldview that gives us a good reason to treat people with dignity and respect. You realize that when atheists make the claim that you ought to treat people with dignity and respect, they have to borrow from your worldview in order to make such an assumption? Because they have no authority on which to make that claim. You and I have good reason, good authority to make that claim, because the Bible lets us know that every person is created in the image of God. And being created in the image of God, have God-given dignity and worth. And so unlike the world sees us, as it sees us as people who are less than human because of our beliefs, we see them as valuable because they are made in God's own image. Hence, we are to treat even those who disagree with us with dignity and respect. We are to treat those who hate us with dignity and respect. Of course, that does not mean that we do not verbalize our disagreements, but that when we do, as we do, as we have been commanded to do, as we preach the gospel, we do so with dignity and respect. Now, those same folks might demean us. They might position themselves to be our enemies. But what does the Bible say we're to do with our enemies? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And so when our enemies dehumanize us and slander us and call for our demise, listen, they are acting in accordance with their own unbiblical world view. In other words, they are being consistent in their worldview. But if you and I engage in that type of behavior towards them, we are betraying a biblical worldview. We are betraying a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been commanded to honor everyone, all people created in the image of God, have dignity and respect, or deserve dignity and respect. Number two, he said, love the brotherhood. The command to honor everyone is all-inclusive, while this command is exclusive. Does Peter mean that we are to not love everyone? He says, love the brotherhood. Well, no, that's not what he means. However, he is noting that there is a special love that believers have for one another, that believers should have for one another. Being in Christ makes us family. Here's a good word for professing Christians in America today. Freedom in Christ does not mean that you are liberated from engaging with the church. Are you hearing that? Freedom in Christ does not mean you are liberated from engaging with the church. When you are saved to His family. As John puts it in the Gospel of John, he gives you the right to become a child of God. At that moment, every believer is your brother or sister in Christ. And you are to love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is described in Scripture as the bride of Christ. Therefore, to say that you love Jesus but not His bride, you might refer to that as an oxymoron. It would almost be like you saying to me, I love you, but I hate Christy. I would say to you, if you do not love Christy, then you do not love me. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to believers. He's talking to his disciples. That you love one another just as I loved you. So that just ups the ante. Not only are you to love the church, you're to love the church, you're to love your brothers and sisters in Christ just as Christ loved you. That's the command. He continued, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, the opposite also is true. If you are not loving other brothers and sisters in Christ, then you bear no resemblance to a disciple of Jesus Christ. Peter said, love the brotherhood. Number three, he said, fear God. I believe this is also a good word for us today, particularly in a day and time when it seems that reverence is antiquated. It's a thing of the past, something that's old. And anytime you talk about any type of reverence, then you sound like grandma, right? Reverence is a good thing. We're told here to fear God. Some might say, well, why should believers fear God? Aren't we safe in Jesus Christ? Should not lost people be the ones who fear God? You know what the Bible says about lost people? They have no fear of God. Right? They had, Paul said, Romans chapter 3, they have no fear. There's no fear of God before their eyes. If you are in Christ, you have been saved by God, from God, and to God. You have been delivered from His wrath, which is to come. And yet at the same time, as believers, we know that the writer of Hebrews said, our God is a consuming fire. We know that Jesus, talking to His disciples, He wasn't talking to lost people, folks. Talking to His disciples, said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So yes, we are secure in Jesus Christ, but we do not approach God without a sense of awe or a sense of reverence. Does that mean then that we approach God as some sort of whipped and scared puppy dog? No. In fact, in speaking terms of our relationship with God, John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, listen, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So naturally, that means there is a fear to disregard and a fear to keep, right? That's what we're learning here. He continued, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So that when we come to God in Christ, we no longer fear His rejection. We no longer fear His wrath. We come to Him with confidence that He loves us and has accepted us, and that, my friends, is coupled with a great sense of reverence and awe for who He is and what He has commanded of us. I generally hate illustrations of human parents as trying to relate that to God, but I do think it might be helpful to note that I never doubted whether or not my dad loved me. I was always confident that he loved me, always confident that I could come to him. And at the same time, I knew that he demanded obedience and that he dished out discipline for disobedience. That also made me have a great sense of awe and reverence for my father as well. And when my mama says, in a minute, your daddy is coming home. Yeah, son, that puts you into all kind of hyperventilation. Right? The fourth thing and final thing Peter says is honor the emperor. Obviously, this is tied back to the previous verses in which we're told to submit ourselves to the governing authorities or those in position of leadership and authority over us. Freedom in Christ and having God as our only master does not grant us freedom to disrespect those in authority over us. We are commanded to honor them for the office that they hold. So to keep that in mind, my friend, when your political party is not in charge, you're told to honor those who are in positions of authority over you. And I think it's also interesting that he issues this command, and he does so in contrast to fearing God. Notice he says honor the emperor, but he's not saying fearing. I think that's key. He says, honor him, but he doesn't say fear him. Fear is reserved for God. In his commentary on 1 Peter, Tom Schreiner said, believers are to honor the emperor and show him respect because of his office, but they are not to fear him. Only God is to be feared. Peter was quite clear that his readers were not to fear other human beings and that only God should be feared as the sovereign Lord of the universe. So we honor our leaders, but we do not do so out of fear. We do so out of fear of God. Ultimately, our allegiance is to God. He is the one who is ultimately to be obeyed and served, even over emperors and kings who will one day bow their knee before the sovereign Lord of the universe as well. So here's the point. In Christ you have been set free. The chains of sin have been broken. God is your only master, and this relationship you have with Him frees you to properly engage in other relationship. This relationship you have with Him informs all other relationships. Would you bow your heads for prayer? So here's what I want to do this morning. There's a couple things that we need to get in front of us. The first thing is I want to talk to those of you who have come into this place today, and man, reality is you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I want you to hear me today. You're in trouble right now, my friend. I'm going to tell you this out of love, and because I love you, and not out of a sense of fear mongering. The Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death. All right, that there is a judgment to come, and God will judge all who are guilty sinners who have not come under the refuge of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who can save you. All right, He's the only one who died for your sins, and so I want you to picture that. You deserve wrath. Jesus took your wrath for you. And He offers to credit that to your guilty account, to wipe your guilty account clean so that you are not guilty before God. Would you give your life to Him today? Maybe even as you sit right there in that place where you are right now, just go to God alone in prayer and agree with Him that you're a sinner and call on Jesus Christ to save you. I assure you that He will. He is a mighty Savior. And now to my brothers and sisters in Christ, because reality is we're about to have Lord's Supper here, right? That's not something we should take lightly either, right? Paul told us that we should examine ourselves. And so why don't we do that? Why don't we spend some time in prayerful examination of ourselves as we prepare in just a moment to gather around the Lord's table. Lord, we love You so much. Thank You for loving us first. Thank You for sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And thank You for giving us Your word, and that Your word informs us on how we should live our lives here as exiles. In Jesus' name, amen.